right. So there's a lot to cover in this, and we'll probably take about three. James, could you hand me that clicker? I got slides to work on tonight, but this will probably take about 3 weeks. Next week, we won't continue this series. We're going to focus on the crucifixion. But I do want to study this topic that you see on the screen here, unbelief and the unpardonable sin. I mean, I got to this part in Life of Christ, and it was just the Lord's timing that all of this has happened, because a lot of people are asking this question. There's a lot of discussion as to whether the unpardonable sin is something that is really unpardonable. What did Jesus mean when he said that? And I think in order for us to look at the text, we have to look at a couple of things before we get into the text, and that's what we're going to do tonight. So tonight we're not going to look at the text, but we're going to cover 2 points that I think are important about sin and about what has been offered in Christ. It's an in-depth study, so I would encourage you to take notes. If you want a copy of anything that you see up here on the screen, I can get that to you. I feel like it'll be beneficial. If you want a copy of the lecture from the Life of Christ, where this is originating from, I can get that to you as well. Well, the first question we're going to ask is, what is sin? Now, you may say you know what that is, and you probably do, but we have to understand how all-encompassing sin is when it comes to the human race, as far as individuals, humans, and then as far as nature. We know that all of the creation is affected by sin. This is something that was brought in once Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. As a matter of fact, the third curse that goes out is actually to the ground. It would bear thorns and thistles, and Adam would have to work it all the day of his life in order for it to produce the food that he needs, and in the sweat of his brow, he would provide his food. We see all of the violence in the natural kingdom. If you study a little bit about astronomy and you look at all of the things that are going on with planets and stars and all that stuff, it's very violent. Things flame out. They look graceful on the outside, but what's actually going on is quite violent, and things just come to an end. When you study the natural animal kingdom, you see eat or be eaten, kill or be killed. I don't think many squirrels and zebras and deer, go into retirement and then die sweetly of old age. Most of the time they're killed as apex predators come and take them out. This is not a part of God's design, yet it is what we see. We know that as far as dominion, man has been given dominion over the animals. That's discussed by God when he talks to Noah after he gets off the ark. And there's rules of how we're supposed to treat the animal kingdom, but things are not as they were before. And that affects us. We have to now have certain protections. I don't know how many of you would think it's a good idea to go out and play with a black bear or a grizzly bear. Probably not. We've seen people for years, they grow up with these animals, and things are normal, and all of a sudden, paw to the face, and that person is gone. I mean, I saw a video recently this week of a guy, he's hiding behind a tree, and this full lion is behind him. And I guess he grew up with this lion, and the lion like charges toward the tree, and this guy like turns his face toward the lion's head, and the lion like pulls up, you know, like does a little cuddle thing. This is why I'm a dog person, because cats, not good, you know, but but I can't believe that someone would do that. But you know how easy it would be for that lion to just go into its instinctual mode and maul that guy? That's not how things are supposed to be, yet this is a part of sin. We call those things like, you know, natural evils. You think of hurricanes, earthquakes, pestilence, disease. God uses these things as a form of punishment on man for sinning. But then, of course, we have individuals in and of ourselves. I don't think we understand fully how depraved we are. Calvinistic doctrine, Reformed doctrine would say you're so depraved you can't even understand the things of God. We know that's not true, because God called Israel to reason with him, and Israel was totally disobedient. I mean, the way that God described Israel in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 17 is really wicked, destitute. He calls them sick, pus-filled. Those are not kind words. But then in verse 18, he says, "Come now, let us reason together." So I think that God has the expectation for us to be able to turn towards him, listening, and then make a decision based on what he gives us. Of course, the ultimate decision is what we're going to do about his son. But man, down to the core, is depraved. We see this more and more with the advancement of technology and the storing of information. The next time you guys do a Google search, scroll down to the bottom of the first page, and you'll see Google gives you a little stat that says X amount of results in X amount of seconds. And literally, it's not even a second worth of time passes for Google to collect all of the information on all of those pages. By the advent of information and the accessibility of information, we can see how wicked man is. We can see how fallen, you know, these humanitarian efforts are. There's things behind them. There's major companies that are running large portions of what's happening in our government, what's happening in our world, you know, down to the food, the water, the things that we consume. It's been affected by greed and corruption, all that stuff. That's a part of sin. And when we look at God's definition of sin, it means to miss the mark, and we've all fallen short. So it's not really about how good we are. It's about how much we've failed. Whether it's a little bit or a lot, we're still classified under failure. The way I've designed these slides is to kind of go point by point, so as to make sure we cover everything. That's why I'm going to take my time with this series, getting into the sin of unbelief and the unpardonable sin, how I'm going to make the case for you that those two are one and the same, that unbelief is the issue. But first of all, God calls it here harmatano, to miss the mark, Romans 3:23. I want you to go there in your Bibles. It's not up here on the screen. The rest of the verses will be on your Bibles. But in Romans, as you're turning to Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, you have to understand what Romans 1 and Romans 2 discuss. It's a really good discussion that Paul gets into, starting in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, where Paul talks about he's not ashamed of the gospel. The reason why he says that, he'll go on to explain throughout the rest of the book, probably leading up all the way into chapter 9 when he discusses God's sovereignty over choosing Israel and not choosing another country, but how Israel has rejected him and how that's going to bring about judicial hardening, because as Israel stays in unbelief, they're not going to receive the things that God is freely giving to them. They're going to continually reject it, continually reject it. I think the perfect example of a hardened heart by God through that individual's unbelief is Pharaoh. Pharaoh is a very good example. I think that's why Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses Pharaoh in Romans chapter 9. But another good example, too, is Israel in the time of Christ. If you remember, when Jesus came in the triumphal entry, everybody was accepting him, yet Jesus overlooks Jerusalem and he says, "How often I would have gathered you together, but ye would not." They welcomed him, but they did not welcome him in the proper attitude of belief. They were looking for political redemption. Jesus was coming in, and their minds were not able to see the truth because of their unbelief. But within 5 days, all the people had turned against Christ, even to be the political redeemer. They said, no, that's not the case anymore. They chose Barabbas over Christ, and as a result, he was put on the cross, which is a part of God's plan, and that was going to come about. But judicial hardening goes through that. Getting back to the point here in this part of the study, Romans 1, verse 16, all the way through chapter 2, all the way through chapter 2, Paul has this type of discussion that's called a diatribe. All right, it sounds like a big word, but we can understand it. He basically creates this person who we call an objector, who may or may not be a real person, but certainly there are people, real people, who would subscribe to the objector's claims. So Paul, when he says in chapter 2, when he says, "Who are you, O man?" he's not talking about a specific individual in Rome. He's talking about mankind in general and anyone who would have this question. And as he goes through that list of really bad conditions of man, you know, the homosexuality, the turning into the worshiping of the creature instead of the creation, all that kind of stuff, he starts chapter 2 by saying, "And you're not, no better, even though you don't do those things. You're the same thing." Why? Because of Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul addresses the Jew first because the Jew has a pride issue. Let's just say it how it is and not have to mince any words. For all of history, especially after Mount Sinai happened, the Jews have thought that just the fact that they are God's chosen people is enough for them to get into heaven. And the rabbis took this and ran with it. If you ever study some of the things in the Talmud, it will shock you what was being taught to Jewish people concerning their entrance into heaven. you know, physical circumcision is a sign of the covenant that was made with Abraham, but we know that that physical sign has nothing to do with a person's eternal life. Well, you go to modern day Israel today, that's required for all the boys because that's a sign that you're a part of God's people and you're ultimately going to get into heaven. Get this, this is a little graphic, but just to tell you how far away people have gotten from this idea that all have sinned, especially for the Jewish side before we get into the Gentile side, which is just non-Jews. Rabbis would teach that if a Jew came to the gates of hell, they call it the gates of Gehenna, and they were a really bad sinner, but they weren't a really, really bad sinner, that Abraham would be there and he would, this is just crazy, he would stretch the foreskin of uncircumcised babies and put it on the really, really bad Jewish person so that he could now go to hell as an uncircumcised person. If you walked into a church today and they're teaching something like that, you'd call it a cult. This is common teaching in things like the oral tradition of the rabbis. Is that anywhere in the Bible? The only place where we see a discussion about Abraham after he's died is with the rich man and Lazarus. And he says, there's a great gulf between us, rich man. I can't get to you if I wanted to. You can't get to me. Nothing about him sitting and judging the condition of a man's circumcision, but that's what's being taught. And when Paul is talking in Romans chapter 2, he's saying, you guys are holding to the fact that you're physically something, but you're spiritually something else. And people have taken that all different types of ways. But he's building an argument, and when he gets to Romans 3, and he talks in verses 1 through 8 a little bit more about the Jew, then he says to the Gentile, he says, are we better than the Gentiles? No, because all do not seek after God. All are unrighteous. So it's not like, let's just send the best of us. There is no best of us. And I think in movies, in music, in the way that we're kind of raised with our virtue system and stuff, we're led to believe that there really is a best of us. It's a little bit, but it's not a lot. There is no best of us in the eyes of God. And that's why this definition of sin is so important, because that's what Jesus died for, and we have to understand what that is. Jesus did not die for anybody that is good. There is none good. That's what Jesus tells the rich young ruler to expose, that the rich young ruler was thinking he was good enough, but he had one thing he didn't do, which revealed he did not keep the law perfectly. James says in James 2:10, they already know this, anybody who keeps the law and offends in how many points? One, he breaks how much? The whole thing. He's guilty of all of it. But Romans 3:23, you know where that is. Look with me for just a moment in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. What then? Are we, Paul speaking about the Jews as a group, now he just said some real harsh things about their real condition. Are we better than they? Why would the Jew think they're better than the Gentile? They're God's chosen people, which they are. Okay, and this is why Jesus had that discussion of the sheep and the shepherd in John 10. The only person who can qualify as a lost sheep, you'd think that's an oxymoron. That sounds like someone who could lose their salvation. No. The wicked servant, you'd think that's a wicked person who's trusted in Christ, but they're just living wickedly. Those are exclusive terms for Israel, because Israel is the chosen people of God, yet they've rejected the way that they can be reconciled. This is that whole teaching about a remnant. There's going to be a remnant set aside and all of that. That's when God's going to bring that about, and the only way you can be a part of remnant Israel is you accept the Messiah. Not circumcision, not keeping the law, you accept the Messiah. This is a part of the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. The Messiah is going to be cut off. So when Paul says in 3:9, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. What does in no wise mean? It means in no way. There's even the physical circumcision, the physical obedience, that doesn't make you any better than the Gentiles. For we have before proved both Jew and Gentiles, this is the whole populace, that they are all under what? Now that's a position. You can be born under sin. As soon as we were born, we're born under sin. To become sinners is also a description of what we do, not just our position, but our action. Look at verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now you can look up here in the screen. There are different things that God says is sin, what he calls it. It's not an exhaustive list, but it's complete enough for us to understand and have a good scope when God talks about sin. Transgressing, this means to violate or break. Transgressing, violating the law. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth, violateth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." So some would say, well, then what about before the law? You know, is now any kind of murder that's done before the law okay because there was no law to condemn it? Well, what does Scripture say? And where Scripture is silent on things, we should also be silent on things. This is where theologians get into a world of trouble. They start thinking about things that the Bible doesn't talk about. But what does the Scripture say about sin before before Moses and the Ten Commandments? Well, we have Cain and Abel. Was it wrong for Cain to slay his brother, even though there was no written law against it, no formed law against it? Yes, it was wrong. Abel's blood testified against Cain from the ground where he was slain. "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Another word to describe sin is rebellion. We see this in Isaiah 1:2. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children." Who's he speaking about there? It has to be Israel. "And they have rebelled against me." What were some of the instructions that were given from Joshua to the children of Israel after they had come into the promised land and taken it as it was rightfully theirs, it was decreed by God? "You need to choose this day who you're going to serve." What was Israel's reply? "Yes, we're going to do all that you say." And how did that turn out? The end of that book is every man did that which was right in his own eyes. This is a testimony to received instruction from God, promised to keep it in ability because of sin, and therefore were condemned in that. That is rebellion. Rebellion is the first act that we see of sin. It's not the first sin. What's the first sin? Pride. Lucifer was lifted up in his position. He thought in his mind, I'm going to ascend. And then how did that actually manifest itself? It manifested in the rebellion of the angels trying to take over and all that, and God squashed that. Disobedience, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, and Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6, you see it up here on the screen, Ephesians 2:2, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Now, you could very easily have disobedience be absorbed by rebellion. I mean, it's just a symptom of the same problem. And this is why when you're raising children, you see rebellion, it's not enough to just kind of turn a blind eye from that and think they'll work it out. The kids will not work that out. They learn how to be rebellious. They learn how to get their way. And now they're going to continue to test limits to see how far they can go. If we let children do whatever they wanted, their lives would be in danger. You say, well, my kid doesn't run out into the street. Well, what if he wanted to eat a bunch of food that's not good? You know, kids can put themselves in pretty rough conditions. What if they want to touch a stove? What if they want to put their finger in an outlet? What if they want to lick some type of chemical or drink something like that? You'd be found guilty of child abuse if you allowed your children to get into the chemical cabinet and say, well, that's what he wanted to do, and I love him. Those things don't go together. But disobedience is how we are described before conversion to Christ. This is all we have. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6 says, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." Unbelief. This is one that I have up here on the screen, but I want to make sure you write it in your Bible. Because on the surface, you might say, how does 1 John 1:8 teach that unbelief is sin? Well, let's take a look. 1 John 1:8 and then 1 John 5:10. 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say that we have no sin." What is that a statement of? It's a statement of unbelief. You look at yourself, and by the way, he's talking about believers here. He says, if the believer looks at themselves and say, I have no sin, they do not believe that what God calls wrong is wrong. They're calling God a liar. It says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Chapter 5 and verse 10 later says, he that believeth the Son of God hath the witness in himself, that witness being the Holy Spirit. That's informed from earlier in the passage. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not. What does it mean to believe not? Okay, that's unbelief. Because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Ungodliness is also described as sin in Romans 4:5 and Romans 5:6. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. This is the description of man before the atoning work of Christ is applied to his sin payment. That justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And then Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. What does it mean to be without strength? It means to be weak and unable. I don't know if you've tried to move something that you can't move. You can't even get it to budge. You can try and try and try, and you can take a big breath and get proper positioning and make sure that all the muscles are being used the right way, and you cannot move it. You're weak and unable. This is the description of man's ability to become reconciled to God on his own strength. That's why it says here, in due time. What does it mean by in due time? In the time that God has decreed to come about. All the way back in the garden, a plan was put into place. The plan was not formed in the garden. We know from 1 Peter that before the world was even formed, Christ was the Lamb slain. So there's always been a plan. The execution of that plan started with the prophecy in Genesis chapter 3, and God worked it out. When God says things like, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated, that is not a statement of salvific impact. That does not mean that Jacob is saved and Esau is lost, although that could be true of them. God chose to use one to bring about the Messiah and not the other, plain and simple. God can choose to do that, and God does choose to do that. The prophet Jonah is a wonderful example of someone being used against their will, necessarily. God says, go to Nineveh. What does Jonah do? He gets on a ship going the other way. How'd that turn out? He became such a nuisance that he confessed on the ship, hey, all this stuff that's going on, that's because of me. And they didn't treat him like the world would treat him, like, it's okay, man. Everything's good. They said, throw him off. You know, that's exactly what they did. They threw him out, and he was swallowed by a fish or a whale, whatever you may believe that is. But he had a major problem there. And then he washed up on the shore where he was supposed to be. He went into Nineveh, and he preached to them, and they repented in sackcloth and ashes, showing that they had changed their mind. Of course, so God used him to bring that about, but Jonah was never happy about it. He was never, you know, on board with it. The last thing we hear about him is what? Oh, this poor gourd. And then the book closes. You kind of wonder why. I don't know. That's just how God chose for it to end. But God can use people according to his decree. The in due time is all the things that come about to the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem Ephratah by a virgin, all those different things coming into exact timing, exactly as God planned it. For what purpose? Christ died for the sinner, the ungodly. So that's a definition of sin, ungodliness. And then finally here, I think this is the last one, unrighteousness, 1 John 5:17. All unrighteousness is sin. And our world today would say, well, is it that bad? No, it's not that bad because of this. And we always build people to compare ourselves to. Hitler is the most famous comparison. Well, not as bad as Hitler, so I guess I'm going. Well, Hitler just fell more short. I don't even know if that's the right way to say that. He fell pretty short, and you just fall maybe a little bit shorter. But guess what? Everybody's in this condition. So now the sufficiency of Christ's death, and this is where I want to spend a little bit of time. I know we got about 4 minutes here left. But the sufficiency of Christ's death, this is important. We're going to look at some Bible verses here that are going to call into question, The unpardonable sin, what is it? And is it really unpaid? Here's the question I want you to ask yourself. Is the problem with the sinner the fact that there is no payment for their sin, or is the problem with the sinner is there is no application of a payment? I want you to think that way, because kind of the way we're raised in Sunday school and stuff is, you know, we need forgiveness of sins, which is biblical. Acts chapter 13 talks about that. But God is satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus. Look up here on the screen here. Every sin, including the sin of unbelief, was paid for by Christ. We know this because of 1 John 2:2. It's on there on the screen. The atoning death of Christ paid for the sins of the whole world. Focus on this word here, atoning, and this word, propitiation. That's why I put it in green. You should tie those things together. When you look at that definition, propitiation means atonement. Atonement means covering. Okay, so what Christ did was sufficient to cover, and he is the sufficient atonement for our sins. Who is the our? Oh, you are in this passage. Those are people who are believers. They're instructed not to sin in verse 1. They have an advocate in the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. They have that. However, he, Jesus, is a propitiation for the sins of those who have believed. And now look at what this says. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, someone would say, why wouldn't it be logical, according to 1 John 2:2, to be a universalist? Why wouldn't we just say, if the sacrifice is accepted and the atonement is there and God has said, yes, I accept that, then why wouldn't everybody go to heaven? Well, there's a lot of theologies out there that teach that. There's a lot of theologies that teach that. Yeah, well, since 1 John 2:2 is true, then everybody's saved and it doesn't really matter. But that's not the problem. The problem is not, is there a payment? The problem is the payment applied? You got to know this stuff. And I know you may go, I know these verses, but you have to understand this line of thinking, because when it comes to what we're going to look at in Mark in the next few weeks about the Pharisees and about the audience and what Jesus says specifically, he's revealing a nature in Israel that goes along with this line of thinking. And notice, we've studied three different authors already. We've heard from James, we've heard from Peter, we've heard from Paul. It's all God working through these men, but it's a consistent message. He taketh away the sins of the world is how Jesus is described when John sees him in John 1:29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which what? Taketh away the sins. The sins are defined of the elect, of those who would believe, no, of the world. So God is satisfied with the payment that Christ has made. It's an atoning sacrifice. So what is imputed righteousness? Actual imputation of righteousness is when the righteousness that satisfies the law of God, which is found in who? That's found in the atoning work of Christ, the covering work of Christ, the righteousness that is in Jesus, and I bolded this here so we could see the importance, is applied. That's actual imputation. When you log in to make a mortgage payment or pay a health bill or whatever, you have a balance that's due. You go in and you put in a form of payment, debit card, whatever. Hopefully you're not paying credit card bill, but credit card bills, because that's dumb on dumb. But you go in, you make a payment, and then if you made a payment that is the full balance, what do you get? You get a receipt that reflects your remaining balance, which is zero. So that's the real issue. The payments are always there. People die and go to hell today with a payment available. The problem is they never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ so that God would put Christ's payment to their account. So they died with a negative balance, so to speak. You understand? This is why we're not universalists. It's not the fact that Jesus Christ died for all that gets everybody into heaven. What do you believe about him specifically in relation to your sin problem? That's the issue. And we have to make sure that we understand this from Scripture. So actual imputation is applied to a believer when that righteousness is put to their account. Philippians 3:9 up here on the screen. And be found in him, Paul speaking of himself. He just talked about how great he should be, a Jew of this tribe, touching the law, Pharisee. He's the best of the best. He counts it all as dung, waste, because he has Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own unrighteousness, that slipped out, unrighteousness, because that's what Paul's righteousness would be in the eyes of God, unrighteous. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So we have a couple of things here. The faith of Christ is defined to be not the righteousness of the law, but it is going to be righteousness which is of God imputed by faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us. Can we find out who these pronouns are? For he hath made him, for he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin. This is not a description of us, who knew no sin, describes him, that we, that's the connection there between we and us, might be made the righteousness of God in him. You go back, the righteousness which is of God by faith. These are two tied ideas. Faith in Christ yields to the believer's account what? The righteousness of God. That's what imputation is. Judicial imputation of righteousness is by the declaration of a judge. The moment a person believes, there should be an S there, on Christ for salvation, he is declared righteous by God in heaven. And we have two passages here, and this is where we'll close. Romans 4, 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Just for your own knowledge here, if anybody tells you believing is a work, you have a direct proof that believing is not a work. I don't even care what, I don't know if I should say that. I don't know what other translations say, but the King James is very clear here. Worketh not, but believeth. God does not view it as a work. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. By the way, the Greek word here for belief, it's a one-time thing. Reformed doctrine tries to get you to think it's a continual believing, that you have to continually believe, to continually have this applied, like this resides over you as long as you are in a state of believing. That's not what the Greek grammar is. Please don't misunderstand the importance of the Greek and knowing the Greek language for a deeper Bible study, but you don't need to know it to have eternal life. You don't need to know it to have a profitable life for God. A lot of stuff gets hidden in the Greek that's really not there, but because people are deceptive and they know that the common person won't understand what they'll just take them at truth, they throw stuff like that in there all the time. And that's why, honestly, with the ESV, I'm a little hesitant, because some of the times they change these words that are single, believe, and make it is believing. That's just not there. And now you put the word of God in somebody's hand that says, I have to continually believe, and yours said, you only have to believe in a past tense one time. And now, what does the devil do through that? You can't even trust the word of God. Well, it's all up to translation. And then people think you can only read the Bible in Greek. That's not true. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. This word counted is the same word that's used to translate this word imputed. So his faith is put to for righteousness. Romans 4, 22 through 24. And therefore, and you say, what's the therefore? Therefore, this is talking about Abraham's faith. It was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone. Abraham was not the only one that could experience the put to of God's righteousness to his account. Not for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. That's verse 23. Verse 24 says, but for us also. Now the us here has to be those who have done this, okay? Us, to whom it shall be imputed. The person who has a shall be imputed is one who's believed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. This is why when John says you cannot have the Father and reject the Son, this is important. Jesus being the Son of God, there's a lot that goes into that statement, but we know the Son of God was given. He's the Lamb slain. He was going to die for sin. He's the Messiah. That's his title, Christ. But that's the issue with what God says, what is sin, and the sufficiency of Christ's atoning work. The reason why we cover that first, before we get into the passage, I'll park it here for a second. We'll wrap up here. there are a lot of people who are going to say, you got to just read the passage and let the passage speak for itself. Yeah, that is true. We do contextual Bible study. But there are basic hermeneutics. We compare Scripture with Scripture. Forming what the Bible says is sin and then how sin has been paid for is paramount when you go and study Jesus' statements to unbelieving Pharisees, unbelieving Jews, and as a nation, unbelieving Israel. You can't say, well, we can't take these other doctrines and not apply them because Jesus doesn't say them there. You read the writings of Paul, of Peter, of James, any of the New Testament writers, they are getting their doctrine from Christ. So there is no distinction there. We can't make this distinction of, well, that's Paul's gospel, and this is Jesus' gospel. Paul says if there's any other message, as far as the gospel is concerned, that is against his message, whether it be from angels or what, let it be accursed. So are we willing to say now because Jesus and Paul use different words and we're talking to different audiences that one of them is up for cursing? And which one are we going to curse? At that point, the message comes in to harmony, but to understand these principles and then take them as tools, so to speak, into the passage when we have difficulty, that's good Bible study. There's a guy named Roy B. Zuck who does a great book on different Bible study methods. Talk to Louis Hernandez about Bible study methods. He's taught the class several times in the college. There's different ways to study the Bible. You can get different types of information, but the message remains the same. We can't take something that Jesus says and have it be contrary to what is taught in the rest of Scripture. Can't. I mean, that is the very thing we're going to study. A house divided cannot stand. You can't have Jesus be the author of truth, but then also contradict messages in the Old in the Old and New Testament. Can't be. There has to be something else that's being revealed, and we need to pray for wisdom and discernment. So we won't continue this next week, but the following week, we'll get into the passages where this is, and I pray it will be fruitful for you. Hopefully, you enjoyed that study, even though we went a little quickly. To explain what we just explained, we're all sinners. This is the atoning work of Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Salvation is not something that we earn. It's something that is imputed to us at the moment of belief on Jesus Christ. The whole world is separated from God by sin. We cannot pay for it with our own righteousness. We're called ungodly, unrighteous, rebellious, disobedient. We are in unbelief. When we place our trust in Jesus Christ, we're given the righteousness of God. And that's salvation. And that's available to anybody in any period of time. Either looking to the Savior or you're looking back. But we know in the tribulation period, there's going to be a very strong deception. And people are going to believe the lie because they reject this. They reject this truth. Are we living in a state of Christianity that rejects the truth that's found in Christ? Absolutely. Doesn't mean we should stop giving the message. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. If you're watching online today and that was beneficial for you, you say, Pastor, came into the live stream today not sure of where I was going to go when I died, but I now see that there's no way I can save myself, and I've changed my mind and put my trust in Jesus Christ. Friend, you have just biblically repented. It had nothing to do with your works or your actions. It had everything to do with who you're trusting in to have your sin paid. You put your Son in Jesus Christ, the Son of God who shed his blood at Calvary, was buried and rose again. You put your trust in him. God gives you the righteousness of himself. And now you're fully redeemed, eternally secured. That righteousness, as far as Scripture tells us, is never removed. So we'll pray for you if you've trusted on Jesus Christ today. If you're here in the audience, I just want to remind you there were two people that got saved on Sunday. I can't remember, it's been a little bit since we've had one in each of the services. So just pray for those individuals that they would return. We have their information. We'll reach out to them. Pray for the resurrection service that's coming up. All of the singing and all of the production that goes on, teachers and stuff. People are getting sick this time of year. Just pray for a hedge of protection on our ministry so that we can be able to serve our community and then also serve the body of Christ as we remember the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. Father, thank you for this study tonight. In Jesus' name, I pray these things. Amen.